This program is sponsored by The Church of God International and supported by our viewers.
Man will do most anything to save his life. Our survival instincts often drive us to do and think extreme things. One example of this is the doctrine among Christians today concerning eternal security. This teaching allegedly assures the believer that the only requirement for eternal life is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Is that all it really takes? Is that what Jesus taught? Stay with us as we attempt to answer this question on today's program.
The Church of God International presents Armor of God, a program of biblical understanding. And now your host, Bill Watson.
Well, hello and again welcome to another international telecast of the Armor of God, and it is good to be with all of you again to take some time here to share with you God's Word and what we have to say today. As usual, we're going to take a subject, a topic that, well, is really rather prevalent throughout the whole Christian community today. Unfortunately, in this particular case, this teaching gives a very misconstrued and misdirected understanding about salvation. Oh, yes, that's right, my friends. It is that serious. You know it as this particular teaching. Eternal security. That's right, eternal security. That's what many people call it today. And others of you may know it better and perhaps by a more familiar statement such as once saved, always saved. And what this simply means, that is this teaching, is that once you accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, well then you can't lose it. I mean, you are forever on track. You, no matter what you do, you cannot be derailed. You're in this like little caboosey car on a railroad track. No matter who is there to go ahead and attempt to try to switch that track, it can't be switched because you have accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, and therefore, no matter what you do, you can't be knocked off that track. Is that true? I mean, is that really what the Bible teaches? Because there are many within the Christian community that do indeed believe this. They'll use scriptures, I'm already turned there, such as located here in John chapter 6. Let me just bring your attention to this for a moment. And in verse 37 it is, and I'm going to start reading here in John chapter 6 and verse 37. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and him that comes to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, he says, which has sent me, that of all which he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise them up in the last days. There it is. In the words of Jesus Christ, he will lose none that the Father gives him, and that he will indeed raise them up in the last days. That's the question on today's program. Is that really what the Bible does in fact teach, especially in light of a broader scope of additional scriptures? Well, let me interrupt myself as we normally do here to present to you our free offers, because these offers are going to go into far more detail than what I'm going to be able to go into today. I'm only going to be able to scratch the surface, and that's why you've got to call that 888 number, 888-578-8791, and ask the operator for these two free, and let me emphasize, free offers. The literature here, easily read in one sitting. If you do, though, take your time and study it, maybe it'll take you two or three sittings. Look up all the scriptures, because I think it'll stick with you a little bit better if you do that. But it's titled, Once Saved, Always Saved. Now that, in combination with a one-hour presentation titled, Who Really Are Saved, is being offered today on today's program, free of charge. And again, all you've got to do is dial that 888 number, 578-8791. We have operators standing by right now to take your call. Also, don't forget that website there at www.cgi.org. There, again, on the website, you will find additional information there that will be very helpful to you on a variety of topics, along with a new feature that we have, and that is webcasting. That's right. You can turn your computer to the webcasting link on our website every Saturday at certain times there that are listed on the website, and you can actually stream live presentations right there to your PC or your Apple, whichever you're using, and listen and watch while the services are actually being conducted on Saturday. All you've got to do is hit that website at www.cgi.org. So one more time, now don't forget that phone number too, 888-578-8791. Now, back to the program here. You know, Christianity is really about relationships. It really is. I mean, in particular, what the Bible is all about is, as you, I'm sure, understand, is you developing a relationship with God and God developing a relationship with you. And in understanding that relationship, it goes to the effect of the element and understanding that there are or there aren't expectations upon us that we have to abide by with God and in that relationship. Therein lies really what's at the heart of today's program, because the question on this is there expectations that God does indeed have on us? Unfortunately, and let me add even sadly to this, the fact is that people today don't think God has expectations from Christians. Oh yeah, what feeds this misunderstanding, what adds to the confusion, is very simply they believe that there are no works expected of a Christian. That's right, the law, as you've heard oftentimes stated, was nailed to the cross. And that now all you've got to do is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. You've heard that statement over and over and over, and you'll probably hear it this Sunday by one of your pastors there from the lectern. And it's unfortunate. It's unfortunate, my friends, because this does in fact lead to a misunderstanding and certainly a misconception that God has no expectations on Christians. And yet, it couldn't be further from the truth, because God does have expectations. As a matter of fact, your Bible is loaded with information pertaining to clarifying that element of the relationship that you now enter into with God once you accept Jesus the Christ as your personal Savior. Notice over here, and let me take you to James chapter 2 for a moment. James chapter 2. Now, Luther, he didn't even want to accept actually the writing of James, because it did conflict with a little bit of what I'm kind of talking about, what many Christians today believe, in that there's no works expected. And so Luther really didn't have the greatest opinion about the Apostle John, but that's another story. But let me go here to prove what I'm trying to say and to link up a little bit of legitimization to what I'm attempting to try to explain is, in fact, the alternative consideration that God does have expectations. Notice here what James does. In verse 15, he states, "If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be you warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what does it profit?" Now, he asks this question framed in the preamble in verse 14, where he says, "What does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he has faith and not works? Can faith save him? Can only believing on Jesus Christ save you? Or are there works required?" And then he proceeds and he explains through this little story about if someone has a need and you see the need but don't fulfill or attempt to try to support the need, are you really being the kind of Christian God expects you to be? Because many people say, hey, you don't really need to fill that need. But notice what James continues on to say here in verse 17. "Even so faith, if it does not have works," and this Greek word, by the way, it can mean acts, it can mean deeds, it can mean doing, it can even mean behaviors. I'm going to use the word behavior. I think it fits very, very suitably in respect to what I'm talking about. So let me go back here, verse 17, and reiterate. Even so, faith, if it have not behaviors, is dead, being alone. Should you get that? Notice now. Yes, a man may say, you have faith and I have behaviors. Show me your faith without your behaviors, and I'll show you my faith by my behaviors. Why is that important? Because so often, let's face it, we are not what we say. Wouldn't you agree with that? I mean, I think it's a truism of life. At least I've learned that it is. That really people are defined by what they do, not what they say. A lot of people have a lot of good intentions, my friends, and you know it as well as I do. You may even be some of them. I, on occasion, find myself even being of better intentions than I sometimes fulfill and follow through with. Unfortunately, regardless of those intentions, we are indeed defined by what we do. That is what is at the heart of what James is saying here. Notice this. And here he goes again. He says, and I like this one. Notice this. In verse 19, you believe there is one God. As a matter of fact, we're going to put this up fully on the screen. I want you to get this point. You believe that there is one God. You doest well. Even the devils also believe and tremble. Oh, yeah, that's right. Did you get that? That's right. The devils even believe. And let's face it, can we say that they are saved? Absolutely not. And that goes to the fact of whether or not just believing on Jesus Christ can save you. It's obvious that James is not of that line of thinking. He's saying here all through this whole dissertation, this whole section, this whole dialogue in chapter 2 is about how behaviors, acts, and or deeds interplay and connect up with your faith. It actually, they work to complement and validate your faith because, again, I come back to that statement that you are defined by what you do, not by what you intend or what you think or what you say. You know that as well as I do. Romans chapter 6. Turn with me over here. And let me encourage you to finish there, chapter 2. I don't have the time to finish it, but certainly it would do you well to go ahead and finish chapter 2 there, the book of James. But let me now turn your attention over here to Romans chapter 6, verse 1. Notice this. This goes right to the heart of what we're talking about. Paul states this now. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now, many of you, I didn't enter the word grace into this whole conversation, but you know as well as I do that upon accepting Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, God puts you in a condition of grace that is unmerited forgiveness to allow and afford you access into the potentiality of eternal life. That is without a doubt how it works. So what Paul now is asking here to the Christians, baptized members, Christians in Rome, can you continue in sin and still maintain your position of grace? And he answers it very clearly here in verse 2. He states that, God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein, he says. And he continues on over here in verse 14, for sin shall not have domination over you or dominion. For you are not under the law, but under grace, meaning you're not under the death penalty. You've been, you know, forgiven, you've accepted Christ, so now you're under grace. So in that respect, sin should not have dominion over you. And what does sin, if it does have dominion over you, present and provide you or produce? Death. But it doesn't, because you're under grace, so you're under forgiveness. That's what Paul's driving at here. It has nothing to do with doing away with the Ten Commandments or doing away with law. It has everything to do with the fact of assuring you that the death penalty has nothing to claim on you because you're under grace. Now notice this in verse 16. Know you not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to? I like this. It's clear as a bell. If I had a bell, I'd ring it here for you. To obey his servants, you are to whom you obey, whether sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness. And then he continues on. He closes it up here in verse 23 where he says, the wages of sin is death. Did you notice that? It's death. It's not eternal life. I'm going to put this up on the screen too. I want you to get this point, my friends. Notice this. For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That is really what is at the heart of this. Notice, again, the wages of sin is death. That's right. The wages of sin is death. And, of course, here he says the gift of God is indeed life. So, what are we saying? Well, in light of some of these things that I've just brought up, it doesn't, at least I would hope, it should begin to resonate with you, that it doesn't begin to make any sense, logical sense, that once saved, always saved is taught in the Bible. I mean, what I've just explained to you illustrates the fact that man has a choice. Man can make choices. That the fact of it is that if you don't have behaviors after you accept Jesus Christ, there is a real risk involved in the potentiality of losing your salvation. That's right. That's exactly right. If you don't begin to change after one accepts Christ, you will not enter into eternal life. That is what your Bible teaches. And regardless of what many of us may think otherwise, the fact of it is indeed very clearly stated in your Bible that if you don't change, there runs a very high risk that you will lose out. Now, let me prove that to you. Let me connect this up to you a little bit more clearer by bringing your attention over here to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 over here in the New Testament, you will notice that the writer here in this regard presents a very interesting statement in verse 25. Verse 25, he says here, verse 26. Let me bring your attention to verse 26. For if we sin willfully, after that we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remains, therefore, no more sacrifice for sin. And then he goes on here in verse 27, notice. But a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. Then he switches up and he tries to draw a comparison here. He states, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses, talking about the Old Testament. Then he proceeds to contrast this and compare it. And he says here, of how much more sorer punishment, verse 29, suppose you shall he be thought worthy who has trodden underfoot the Son of God and has counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and has done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Well, the fact of it is, the conclusion of that statement of what the writer is attempting to try to bring your attention to is it would be much more horrible. Because if you died under the without mercy under two witnesses in the law of Moses, now we're talking about a much more real deal in respect to disrespecting the sacrifice of Christ. So it becomes far more magnified. The magnitude of violation is enhanced. It's multiplied. And that's what he's driving at here. And he's talking to true Christians. Look, my friends, let me draw again back up here to verse 22. Let us draw near with true heart and full assurance, faith, having our hearts sprinkled with an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful. What's all that about? It's about the fact of validating his audience. The writer's audience are indeed Christians. They are baptized members of God's church. And then in verse 26, what I've been reading here through 29 illustrates the fact that if indeed you sin willfully, that means you don't change the behaviors. If the behaviors don't change and you continue to sin willfully, you run the risk, a very real risk, of losing your salvation. Let me continue on here in this particular portion of Scripture. Let's just move on here to verse 30. For we know him that has said, vengeance belongs to me, I will recompense, says the Lord, and again the Lord shall judge his people. And then the writer concludes in this section, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And it is, very much so, because the fact of it is, Jesus is not a license to sin. Just because, my friends, you go ahead and accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior does not give you leverage or license to continue on in the way of life that allegedly you've repented of. Because remember, the pre-qualifier for baptism is that you repent. And what is repentance all about? Changing your ways, 180-degree turn, recognizing that you've been in violation of the law of God and have been transgressing that law, which is what sin is all about. You can read it there in 1 John chapter 4, verse about 3. What is the definition of sin? It is transgression of the law. We'll put it up there on the screen, 1 John chapter 4 there, and I think it is verse 3. Transgression of the law is, in fact, sin. And when you violate that law, and we all have, we're all guilty of it. Therefore, the law has a death penalty demand on all of us. Once we accept Christ, we are under grace. We're forgiven of that death penalty, but just like a prisoner or a criminal on parole, we are on parole. And it is expected of us to change our behaviors and to begin to integrate into the culture. And what's the culture? This is the culture. This is what identifies the culture of the Judeo-Christian way. Jesus Christ personified it. Jesus Christ lived a life that was exemplary of it. He was illustrative of it. He showed how it worked in the mechanics of it. He, Christ, was the one who basically brought this information so that we might be able to identify with the kind of example that God expects. Remember that word, expectation? Well, here it comes again. God expects us to rise to. Let me show you something over here in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Let me turn your attention over here to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, because here again I want to illustrate that we, that is Christians, have a certain responsibility to make choices and right decisions. Notice this right here in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and in verse 24. Verse 24 we read here, "Know you not that they which run in a race run all, but one receives the prize, so run they that you may obtain. And every man that strives for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible crown." Of course. Verse 26, "Now I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beats the air, but I keep," look at this now, Paul is saying he struggles. He is in a war. He's in a battle with himself. You can even read about that in Romans chapter 7. That's another digression there, but read it. That's what he's referencing here. He expounded and exposed his fight with his own self and his own nature day in and day out there in Romans chapter 7. But here, again, he reaffirms and states, "But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a reprobate." That's what that word means, a reprobate or a castaway, worthless, or you could even say unapproved. My friends, it is obvious man has the choice of free moral agency, and we are indeed free to choose. God has made us that way. God is not making robots. God is not interested in having automatons. He is interested in people who are making decisions because they want to make those decisions. They want to be a Christian because they see the benefits in that lifestyle, in that way, and they want to be benefited by it by choice. That's what God is expecting us. And in so doing, that means there are, in fact, works that are demanded upon us. Your Bible's loaded with stories, all kinds of stories about men who unfortunately fell away. You can read the story because time is getting away from me here, but let me bring your attention. I'm only going to put it up there on the screen as a reference to Acts chapter, I think it is about 20, where Paul talks to the Ephesian elders. And he even warns them that out of their own number, he warns them how he himself attempted to try to guide them and teach them and put guardrails up and educate them and forewarn them about the bumps and potholes in this way of life and how things would test and try and encroach on their ways of life to throw them off into other areas and distract them into getting away from God, and states the warning, the ultimate warning, that, hey, even among your own numbers, guys, there will be people who will lead people in the wrong direction. What's that all about? What that's all about is illustrative of, again, the fact that even Christians can go sour. They can lose their salvation. Paul talked about Hymenaeus. He talked about Philetus. He talked about Demas. He talked about Crescens. He talked even about Titus himself. Jude claimed that there were people encroaching at that time when he was writing, when he wrote his epistle there right before Revelation. And he appealed to people to contend, to fight, to war, to battle for that faith that was once delivered unto the saints. Notice over here as I close out the program. And let me show you here in John chapter 15. John chapter 15 and in verse 1. Jesus says, I am the true vine and my Father is the husband. Every branch in me that bears not fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he purges it that it may bring forth more fruit. And then he proceeds on and he says here, if a man abides not in me, in verse 6, then he's cast forth as a branch is withered and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Jesus is warning us that if we don't stay connected, if we don't abide, and that word abide, meno, means basically to stay in relationship with. That means to understand what the expectations are and to fulfill those expectations with changes of behavior. My friends, there's so much more I can tell you about this subject, but all the more reason why you really need to get our free offer today. So once again, let me go ahead, break away here, and introduce our free offers and appeal to you for this one last time. Let us help you to better understand this subject about eternal security and or this once saved, always saved teaching. Dial now, 888-578-8791. Ask the operator for both of the free offers that we have to provide today, a piece of literature titled Once Saved, Always Saved, and a CD, 1 hour presentation titled Who Really Are Saved. Both of these will help you to better understand the ins and the outs, the little nuances of how this teaching is so misdirected and so misunderstood and misguided. You've got to understand, my friends, that there is no eternal security until you are resurrected. That's where real eternal security is. Dial now, 888-578-8791. Learn more about this and hit us on that website at www.cgi.org. Don't forget about the variety of other items there for your perusal. And of course, that webcasting that now is available to you every Saturday if you choose to do so. Friends, this is Bill Watson reminding you, as we always do, you keep on that armor of God so that you may be able to stand in this evil day.
Armor of God and the free material offered is brought to you by the Church of God International of Tyler, Texas. You may write to us at Post Office Box 2525, Tyler, Texas 75710. Call toll-free at 1-888-578-8791 or call 1-903-939-2929 during regular business hours. You may visit our website at cgi.org or email us at armorofgod@cgi.org. We appreciate your prayers and support.
This program is sponsored by the Church of God International and supported by our viewers.